Well, good morning again. Could you turn with me to please to the Gospel of Mark? Mark's Gospel. I've been plodding through the Gospel of Mark now for 2 years. It'll soon be in the third season. Whenever Harold has an empty spot, he slots me in. So you can always tell when he couldn't find a speaker. So we've come now to chapter 14. We have traced the servant of Jehovah through this little epistle. And when I complete it, I'd like to just go back. This is anticipating now a few weeks, but I'd like to go back and point out some differences between Mark and the other Gospels, the other synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels. And you might say that all the material that Mark gives is covered by Matthew, and then a lot of it by Luke. However, there are details that show that this indeed is a masterpiece to point to other things, but that's for a future time. Today, we're still working our way through the following the Lord Jesus through his ministry here on earth, in glorifying the Father and bringing blessing to mankind. So we have the servant now, chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. We will read, continue on down as to the end of verse 26 shortly. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father, we pray over these words that they might be living in our lives. We, Father, are so prone to reading and not hearing, and to hearing and not acting it out. Let, we pray, Lord, your word might not only be living in our lives, but living outward from our lives as well. And so, Father, we pray to move us along, we pray. We're a stubborn and rebellious people, slow people. So help us, Lord, as we are in great need. So we thank you for this picture of your servant today, who steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, who wanted, look forward to accomplishing your will. And Father, we thank you for him. So watch over our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now the situation, to bring it into focus, is that the Passover is at hand. It is the last week. And this portion that we read this morning, the Lord Jesus, who had been staying outside of Jerusalem in the evenings for security reasons, now makes his entry into Jerusalem for the last time. He will not go out of Jerusalem, for it is written that that the prophet should die in Jerusalem. There is a prophecy there. So the Passover was at hand. Now that was of the three feasts of the year that all the males were to attend, this was the most important. This was the signal feast. It was the first feast, is the Passover. And the religious authorities in the city were probably very engaged in their preparations for this feast, because people from all over the place, and everything had to be done just right. So there, all the Pharisees and the scribes, the priests and so on, they were all involved in making sure that the Passover went well in their preparations. But there was one thing that seemed to be more urgent in their minds, and that was, how can we kill God's Passover lamb? It's an irony, isn't it? That God's purposes are going to be worked out here. And here we see a demonstration of how God governs a rebellious universe. How does he do it? Men, every rebel on earth is rebelling against God's will. And yet God is able to govern the universe without a hitch. Nothing escapes his purposes and his plans. It's all carried out according to his times. Now, as I say, they really urgently want to kill Jesus. But first of all, they have to isolate him from the crowds during the day. He's teaching in the courtyard, and it's packed with pilgrims. And they've tried, no doubt, because we get intimations of that, they've tried to lay hands on him, but they can't, because the people are listening to him with rapt attention. He's very popular. And they want to kill, but not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And if there's an uproar among the people, the Romans will step in, and if things are bad enough, they may take away our nation and our positions of authority. So they had to do it in secret. But at nighttime, when it would be dangerous for him, if they could find a place where he was staying at night, but and as the day went on, he slipped out with all the crowds and was incognito. He just managed to disappear on them. And so they were perplexed about this. And they put out feelers that if anybody knew where he was staying, they should come and let them know. And then Judas shows up. Oh, they were glad. You notice that in verse 11 of the same chapter, of 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. Finally, our mission is going to be accomplished. We can take him and we can kill him secretly. And so that's what they were going to do. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now that's the reason why this kind of secrecy about the upper room, the position of the upper room. You see, so the Lord Jesus then, first of all, before we look at that, just to reiterate something I said earlier, and that is that God's planning, how he governs a rebellious universe. Satan's plan here was from the very garden all the way through the Bible, we see the enemy of God trying to thwart God's plans. Satan had tried to kill God's incarnate son right when he was a child by the hand of Herod. He had sought and killed all the children that were born 2 years and under around Bethlehem. You recall that. There were many other times, instances in the life of the Lord Jesus when the authorities were tried to kill him, but were unable to. However, it wasn't God's timing. It was God's plan too, because he was slain from the foundation of the world. Since the time that sin came into the world, it necessitated a savior, a blood sacrifice. And he was ordained from the foundation of the world to be that sacrifice. And so God's plans and Satan's plans converge at the cross. But of course, Satan, being a created being, does not have the perspective that God has. And so, we read in Corinthians that if the princes of this world had known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, what we find is that Satan, in thinking he has now dealing the Son of God with a master stroke and killing him, that he will accomplish his purposes. In fact, all it does is destroy himself. Self-destruction. The Proverbs often say, a man that digs a pit is the one that falls into it. And it's exactly what Satan has done. So we can see the Lord, how he can govern a rebellious universe. He makes the wrath of man to praise him, another scripture says. And so we don't need to be worried about the anger of man and the wars that we see and the outward things that so can consume our mind. God is going to carry out his purposes perfectly, finally, completely. So, here we have verse 12. He says, now the first day of Passover, first day of unleavened bread. The day of unleavened bread begins, the first day begins in Passover, and it lasts a week. When they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So, he sends them out. Verse 12, he sends them to prepare the feast. Now, the Passover would be eaten at night. To eat the Passover at night, it would be dangerous for Jesus to enter the city and to make arrangements for himself. So he's got to there somehow get there during the daytime, it would seem. And so he sends, here we have, because he has the protection of the crowds during the day, and then he used to go up to the Mount of Olives at night, spend the night there, or in Bethany earlier on in the week. But now he's spending the night in the dark confines of the Mount of Olives. He's sleeping rough, as they say. So, his entry into the city and the place where to eat the Passover had to be kept secret. So what does he do? He sends his two disciples and he gives them two signals, you might say. First signal is that there will be a man carrying a pitcher of water. That would be quite unusual, probably more unusual than you might think. I know that in Africa, the only males I saw carrying water were boys up to about 9 or 10 years of age. Beyond that, I didn't see them. It was all carried by the women from the river. Fortunately, we got the pump going and we were able to pump water at least up to the clinic there, so they didn't have to carry. It's a burdensome thing. But here was an unusual sight. It was certainly a sign to those two disciples that a man is carrying a pitcher of water. And they were to follow him, and in the house that he went into, they were to go into there, and then they were to speak to the master. And the next sign would be, of course, that they would, the verse 14, wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And so they enter in there. There were these two prearranged signals, the pitcher of water and, of course, the master already known. So it would be prearranged with him. Now, it's interesting to note that this large upper room figures quite a bit of the disciples, because we read it in Acts chapter 1 that the disciples were gathered in a large upper room. And there it was probably the same room. And there is a place in Israel that apparently, I don't know if you visited it there. How many have been to Israel and gone to the upper room? Have you been to the upper room? There's a place that they say traditionally that was near where the upper room was, anyway, in the same part of the city. However, be that as it may, the early disciples, this became kind of the first gathering place of the early disciples. And especially was a refuge for them during the time when, from the time of the Lord's resurrection to the time of his ascension, while they were in Jerusalem. This is where they stayed. So, just an aside there. The two then of disciples make the necessary preparations. Now, I can assure you that those two, I don't know who those two were, but I do know that one of them was not Judas. Judas, when he appeared at the feast, he had to go out. And he must have had some problems later on, because they must have come back to the upper room, found it empty, and then had to go, knew that the Lord spent the evenings in the Mount of Olives, and so went out there with their band of men to seize him later this evening, on this same evening. So they sat down, and they ate the Passover, verse 17. In the evening, he came with the 12. And they ate, it says, a very concise description of eating the Passover. Now, what is the significance of the Passover? Because in other places in the scripture, it talks about the Lord says in Luke, for example, with desire, with a fervent desire, is the way you could translate it, a real desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Now, this Passover supper is called the Last Supper. It is the Last Supper in the sense of it being the last Passover celebration. Because Christ himself, we find in Corinthians, he is the Passover. He's the fulfillment of the typical teaching of the Passover. He is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Of course, the Passover takes us back to Egypt on that night in Egypt when for the last time, the Egyptian prince, Pharaoh, is going to be brought to his knees, and Egypt is going to let the people go. It'll be the night of deliverance, because all the firstborn of Egypt are going to die, including the Israelites. But God made a provision. We can't forget is that the whole land of Egypt, everybody that was there was under judgment, including the Israelites. The destroying angel was going to come through that night, and the firstborn, as representative of every family, was going to die as a result, unless they obeyed the voice of God. And that was, they were to take a lamb on the 10th day of a new calendar month. On the 10th day, they were to take that lamb, and they were to observe it for 4 days to make sure there were no blemishes in this lamb. It would be spotless, because that lamb was going to represent the spotless Lamb of God from heaven. And so they were to take that lamb. And on the 14th day of the month, at evening, they were to slay that innocent lamb. They were to catch the blood in a basin, and with hyssop, which is a small branch of an ordinary bush there, They were to dip it in that basin, and they were to paint above the lintel and the doorposts on the outside of the house with blood. Then they were to enter into that house and shut the door, and they were not to go out till morning. But while they were in the house, they were to take that lamb and they were to roast it. And then they were to sit down and to eat it. And there was herbs there, and there was the cup of wine and so on that all represented. We don't have time to go through today. But the important thing was that that lamb represented deliverance from the vengeance of the angel that came through at midnight. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the picture. So that's why it's called the Passover. If there was no blood on that Israelite door, the angel would come in and slay that Israelite. All have sinned is a lesson we could learn. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter who we are, what our pedigree is, where we were born, what we've done. We've all sinned and we're all under the judgment of God. So that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. When we believe in him, you see, the first step that the Israelite had to do was to believe that God was telling him to put that blood there. That's the first step. The first step you need to do is to realize you're under judgment, and God requires the blood of Jesus Christ, as it were, on the doorposts of your heart. And then it's the only way that you can be saved eternally. That the judgment of God passes over you and you're safe in Jesus. You're safe under the blood of Christ. And the picture of the people in the house, they were eating the roast lamb. They were celebrating. They were thanking God for their deliverance already. And they were feasting and enjoying their time together that evening in safety and security. So we see the importance of the Passover. And it was to be celebrated yearly by the children of Israel to remind them of that deliverance that they had. But this was the last Passover. You know, the children of Israel, they didn't often celebrate that for many, many years when they were in the land. They overlooked that. And when you forget to remember, you forget a lot. You can forget, as Peter says, that they have forgotten that the Lord had died for them. You can be in a bad position if you forget the goodness of God and how you have been delivered from sin by the one blood of the Lord Jesus. So this would be the last Passover. Now, then we have this little interlude in verse 17 or 18b, the latter part of down to the end of verse 21. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." The dipping, of course, in the dish is a sign of honor. And the Lord Jesus honored Judas one last time. to try and to reach out to him, to show his grace to him as they sat around that dish. It showed that Jesus' love for Judas was very real. It wasn't just to fulfill scripture in a cold, sort of clinical way. The Lord Jesus loved him, and he reached out to him. He gave him the most honorable thing he could do, is give him the sop. But when he refused, he took the sop, but he refused the grace, and it sealed his doom. Satan entered into him at that moment. Up at that time, he'd been guided by Satan. He'd been lured by Satan. He'd been swayed by Satan. But in that moment, that fateful moment, Satan entered into him. And he became the very tool of the wicked one. And so his life would be short and be destroyed without ever being able to enjoy the things that he'd sold his soul for. So, his destiny sealed forever. What about the disciples, though? It's strange when you see it. Is it I? Is it I? They all say. You know, that shows me that the Spirit of God had been working in those men's lives. Is it I? They didn't trust themselves. They had a healthy disrespect for their own spiritual abilities. That's a good thing. I think every one of them that night, that it was just the atmosphere, the charged atmosphere of that city during that time. The adulation of the thousands during the day would have been enough. But then you had the hatred of the enemy on the other hand. It was as though there was a powder keg. And in that emotion, as they sat around eating the Last Supper in such a normal way, it would seem, yet when the Lord said to them that there's one of you is going to betray me, and nobody suspected Judas, they began to suspect themselves. Am I capable of doing that? You know, it's good for us to be able to think like that. Because there's no crime that humanity has ever done that is not hidden within your own soul, in capability in some measure to do. They doubted themselves that night. And it was healthy that they did so. But they were not to be left in doubt for too much longer. A few hours would tell them who it was that would betray the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 22. The new ordinance and the Lord's Supper. There was the Last Supper and there's the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper is the last Passover. The Lord's Supper is the inauguration, the institution of a new feast. It's a feast divine. It's a remembrance of a death, all right, just like the first, like the Passover was a remembrance of the death of the Lamb and the shed blood. In the same way, we remember him and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this Lord's Supper that we celebrate every Sunday, it would serve all the disciples until he came again. And it would set out some vivid symbols to remind us of his body and his blood that was shed. His body that was given, the blood that was shed, it reminds us of our salvation and the great cost that he undertook for us. But also besides that, it was a sign of a new covenant. The blood was a sign of a new covenant. The old covenant was sealed or signed, sealed in blood as well at the foot of Mount Sinai. There, at the disposition given by angels, But this one now, this new covenant, is not given by angels. God himself has come down to ratify it in his own blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not by an intermediary of angelic hosts, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place not made with hands, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's a new, in other words, a brand new covenant that God had made. The old covenant could never bring to perfection worshipers of the true and living God. But the new covenant is different. We'll turn to Jeremiah, please, chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. The old tablets of stone that the old covenant was engraved in, that's all it could do. It was an outward thing, engraved in stone. But the new covenant would be written in the tables of the flesh of the heart. Look at chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So praise God, the new covenant. And that's what he said on that night. Not only was it a remembrance of the Lord, the two symbols of his body that was given and the blood that was shed for his priestly work of entering into the holiest place for us, but it was also to ratify a new covenant, brand new, written on the tables of our hearts. And it's those who accept that receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their lives. So Christ is actually indwelling them as a result of that new covenant. You might call it the spiritual phase of that new kingdom that is to come is right now. This is a spiritual phase. When standing before the governor of the world, a representative at that time, Pilate, he represented Caesar in Palestine. He was questioned, are you a king? Implying, do you desire a kingdom? Are you a threat to Caesar? What the Lord Jesus said is, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Pilate understood. It's spiritual. He was a superstitious man, and didn't understand it very much. But at any rate, he knew he was no threat to Caesar. He said, I find no fault in this man against the charges you bring against him, although being a king. But at any rate, the Lord Jesus, this is a spiritual kingdom now. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. The disciples asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No, he says, those belong to times and seasons. But he says, you're going to be witnesses to me. It's a spiritual kingdom. And he's there when the king comes, he's not going to come for his own. He comes as the bridegroom. It isn't the king we're looking for. It's the bride. It's our bridegroom. That we will come with the king. But when he comes, he's not as king, because we are his beloved. It's a spiritual body of Christ that he's going to take up when he comes, when he calls, and that shout awakens us and we rise from the dead, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The earthly establishment, of course, awaits the day of his appearing. Lastly, let's look at those last two verses very quickly in Mark chapter 14. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That fruit of the vine represented the blood that was shed. The Passover blood, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus, the new covenant. But the new covenant now has been completed. There's nothing more to add to it. There's no subs categories that need to be revised. That covenant's complete. It's forever. The only time that he'll need to take the cup again is when he drinks it new in the kingdom, when it's a symbol of joy and blessing, not a symbol of sacrifice. It'll be a symbol of the blessings that come when he reigns in power and glory. He comes with his own. What a time that will be when we will sit and drink with him in the new heavens and the new earth. A cups full of joy and rejoicing. The earth will be full of his joy and full of his splendor in that day, but he won't take up the cup until that day. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We just thank you for your grace again to us today. We ask your blessing upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen.